Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation that we have in him that we're so undeserving of. And we pray that as we look into your word and we find that even in our suffering, we experience the resurrection life of Christ. We pray that you would make Christ and our union with him even more precious to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin tonight with a question. And it's a simple question. It's, do you know yourself? It's a simple question, but it has some far-reaching consequences. Because if you don't understand yourself, then how can you understand anything else that's going on around you? And it's important to answer that question not by your own perceptions, which you often find to be faulty, especially when your perceptions are clouded by the discouragement of going through suffering. But it's important to answer that question with the Word of God. The New Testament contains a letter, and it's a long letter of the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul describes himself. And he gives a long description of himself in this letter. And if you're a believer, then Paul's description of himself also describes you. Now, what prompted Paul to give a description of himself in 2 Corinthians? Well, the Holy Spirit prompted him to write these words, just as all of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit. But the Spirit used some ordinary means to bring this situation where Paul wrote a letter describing himself. And the situation was that the Corinthian church, Paul's converts from Corinth, in the church that he had established 5 years earlier, rejected Paul because of his appearance. When they saw him in person for the first time in a long time, he appeared to them to be weak. And so his critics are quoted as saying his letters are weighty and strong, and they liked that. They liked an appearance of strength and power. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And the reason why Paul's personal presence was unimpressive, the reason why he appeared weak when he came before them in person, was because Paul suffered. His life was marked by lifelong suffering. Now, it was certainly a petty thing for the Corinthians to reject Paul, which they did, because of his appearance, because he didn't appear strong and powerful and attractive in their sight. And it was petty, and in fact, they quickly repented of their error. And by quickly, I mean in a matter of months. They realized that they had done the wrong thing, and they repented. And they repented before Paul wrote this letter. But Paul understood that the problem that they had with him was indicative of a bigger problem. And that is that the Corinthians had not stopped evaluating people and things by the standard of the world. They were still evaluating by the standard of the world, where they regarded as strong the things that appeared to be strong, the things that made a great show of strength, and the people who made a great show of strength. And they regarded as weak whatever appeared to be weak. The Corinthians had not begun to consistently evaluate people and things by the standard of the cross instead of the standard of the world. And we have the same problem as the Corinthians did, evaluating things by the standard of the world. And so Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to tell the Corinthians, this is who I really am, and this is what you missed when you looked at my suffering and my weakness, and it was really there, the suffering and the weakness that you saw, but you missed the reality, you missed the truth when you saw my suffering and my weakness, and the conclusion that you made is there's no power there. Because in truth, amidst Paul's suffering, And amidst his weakness, there was great power, and it was the power of God. And we make the same mistake in knowing ourselves, and that is we see suffering, which means weakness, and we are often led astray in concluding that there's no power. There's no power. Instead of seeing that there is the power of God working through us. And this is what Paul writes about himself. Well, when Paul writes a description of himself in 2 Corinthians, it doesn't read like a dry textbook. But instead, Paul describes himself in a way that makes pictures in your mind. And I'm going to give three ways in which Paul describes himself in its review of what we've been over in the past few weeks. And then tonight we're going to look at a fourth way that Paul describes himself that also makes a picture in your mind. But let me review those three ways in which Paul has described himself so far. And the first is with the picture of him being led in Christ's triumph. That is, being led in Christ's victory parade. Now, this is not a picture of weakness. It's a picture of strength. The victory has been won. It's Christ's victory, and he says, I'm always marching, being led in triumph. I'm always being led in Christ's victory parade. Now, this is something that Corinthians had missed when they had evaluated Paul and seen no strength, but only seen weakness. So that's the first way, the first picture he makes of himself and the way in which he describes himself. And then the second way that he describes himself is he says we, or he's referring to himself, we are an aroma of Christ to those being saved, an aroma from death to death, and to those who are perishing, an aroma from Christ from life to life. I think I got that backwards. To those who are being saved, the aroma from life to life. To those who are perishing, the aroma from death to death. And so what Paul is saying is, we are the aroma of Christ in the world. And the way in which people perceive me and my message determines their eternal destiny. Now again, that's not a picture of weakness. That's a picture of power. That the way in which they respond to Paul and to his message determines everyone's who encounters him. It determines their eternal destiny. And yet the Corinthians did not see that. They missed that about Paul when he showed up and all that they saw was his suffering. And then the third picture, or way in which Paul describes himself, and he spends a lot more time on this one, is he describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. And he explains how that's different from being a minister of the old covenant. So he explains the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And I want to draw your attention to two of the differences that he draws out, because I think they're the main ones in his description. But first, let me point out in Paul's description what's the same about these two covenants. And that is, in both of these covenants, the old covenant and in the new covenant, according to the picture that Paul gives, in both covenants, people are transformed by seeing God's glory. They look at God's glory and they are transformed. So think about how that works in the Old Covenant, the picture of Moses with receiving the law of Moses going on Mount Sinai, looking at God's glory and being transformed. And then how that looks in the New Covenant, and we'll read about the verse especially that describes that in just a moment. But there's two main differences that Paul draws out between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I'll give these differences in two questions. The first is, how many people are transformed in the Old Covenant versus how many people are transformed in the New Covenant? And in the Old Covenant, especially if what Paul is talking about in chapter 3, there's one person who's transformed. There's one person who goes and looks at God's glory, he beholds God's glory, and he's transformed, and it's Moses. And he's the only one who has that kind of access to God. He's the only one that's transformed by the glory of God being reflected in his face. He's the mediator, and so the rest did not have that kind of access to God according to this covenant. It's a covenant where one has access, one is transformed. And according to chapter 3, where Paul writes this, the rest of the sons of Israel who were a part of this covenant were hardened. Well, how many are transformed in the new covenant? Well, in the new covenant, all are transformed. We all behold the glory of the Lord, and we all are transformed by seeing His glory. And then the second difference between the two covenants, and that is, what kind of transformation was caused by the Old Covenant and by the New Covenant? Well, in the Old Covenant, the kind of transformation that was caused was a temporary transformation and a fading transformation. Moses beheld God's glory, and sort of like a battery, so to speak, he was charged up, and then he went away from God's glory, and what had been transformed on him faded away. But in the New Covenant, the kind of transformation that is caused is a permanent and an intensifying transformation that's caused in the New Covenant. Or another way of saying it is that Moses beheld God's glory and was transformed from time to time. He came, he saw God's glory, his face was transformed, and then he went away. And that transformation faded on his face. But in the New Covenant, we have access to beholding God continually. We're continually in His presence beholding Him, and we're continually being transformed from glory to glory. Look at chapter 3, verse 18, because this is the key verse that brings out these differences. Second Corinthians 3:18. But we all, and this is in contrast to the sons of Israel who are members of the Old Covenant and are hardened, but we all, not just one of us are transformed, but all of us who are part of this covenant are transformed. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's an intensifying transformation, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the transformation is holiness. The transformation is sinning less and becoming more and more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third difference that I think Paul is going to bring out later, and that is that Moses' transformation was outward. It was on his face. And the transformation caused in the New Covenant is inward, and Paul's going to talk about that more when we get to the end of chapter 4. But as Paul has described himself in this picture as a new covenant minister, this is a powerful ministry. It's a ministry that causes transformation. And so Paul has this powerful ministry, as he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul says, if you want to understand me, you need to know that I have this ministry that causes this new covenant kind of transformation, this permanent and intensifying transformation. That's the light that shines through me, that in this powerful way gives light to others. So these are the three pictures. One is always being led in triumph in Christ. The second is the aroma of Christ from death to death to the perishing, and from life to life to those who are being saved. And then the third is a minister of this new covenant, of this light shining out of Paul that causes others to be transformed. And those three pictures describe you. And they're pictures of great power, but not your power, but the power of God. Within those three pictures of great power, there are some hints that Paul is talking about great power amidst suffering. Just some hints in these first three pictures. And the first picture is that God always leads us in triumph. And it's wonderful to be in a victory parade, to being led in triumph. But the word that Paul uses here for that God leads us in triumph in Christ, to lead in triumph, it's one word. And it's not a word that a general would use in of his fellow soldiers, his fellow victorious soldiers who were in parade with him, that he led them in triumph. But it's, instead, it's a word that's only used of the prisoners in the back of the parade. They're the ones who are led in triumph or triumphed over. And so, although this is a picture of victory and triumph, it's triumph amidst suffering. This is a phrase that's used of suffering prisoners. Just a hint of suffering amidst this picture of triumph. And then, as Paul describes himself as a minister of the new covenant, Paul's conclusion, the point that he seems to be driving at whenever he's drawing the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant, is that Moses put a veil over his face to hide the inferiority of his covenant. That the transformation was a fading transformation, and he didn't want the people to see that, and so he put a veil over his face. And Paul, in contrast, says, since I have a superior covenant, a covenant that doesn't have a fading transformation, but a transformation from glory to glory that's conveyed to others, I don't put a veil over my face, but instead I use openness. Now, what is it about Paul that might seem to need a veil? Well, it's his suffering. And in fact, when Paul was in Corinth, that was the issue. They were offended that he didn't cover his what made him appear to be weak, as Moses did. He didn't cover up his suffering, and they were offended. They're saying, Paul, we want you to cover what makes you look weak. We want you to cover your suffering because you're making us look bad by your association with us. Well, in the first three pictures that Paul gives, suffering is hinted at amidst these pictures of great power to cause this transformation. It's sort of in the background. And in the letter of 2 Corinthians, he introduces that theme of suffering right away. But in these pictures, it's hinted at, and it's in the background. But in the fourth picture that we're going to look at tonight, it's not hinted at, but it's right in the spotlight. Suffering takes center stage. And Paul addresses head-on this theme, which is very important in this epistle. So let me read our passage for tonight. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Well, what's the picture? He starts with it right away. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about a clay vessel. Now, clay vessels, in the time that Paul lived, and I think really throughout most of history, were used for just about everything. And they were very common. They were not made carelessly, but they were adorned and made to be beautiful. But despite that, they were of no great value. And so if you're using a clay vessel and it was damaged in some way, which would happen because they were brittle, they would shatter, you would never repair a clay vessel because it wasn't worth that. But instead, you'd just throw it out. And in fact, I think this often happened, as I found out when I went to Israel. Before I went to Israel, my impression of an archaeologist was like some sort of adventurer. And when I got to Israel and found out a little bit more about archaeology, I found out that archaeologists are experts in clay pots. That's actually what they study when they get a degree in archaeology. They're studying ancient styles of clay pots, because when they go to a site, they'll find the foundation of buildings that are in ruins. And then amongst those foundations, they find thousands or perhaps millions of fragments of clay pots. And they can date the buildings by figuring out the style of the clay pots. And they date and figure out what age of settlement they're looking at by the kinds of clay pots that were used at the time, broke in some way and were just thrown out and trampled into the dirt. And when I went to Israel, there were some times when I'd go to a site and the fragments of the clay pots would be just scattered around like bark dust. You know, you wouldn't have to look hard to get a little souvenir because they were all over the ground. So a clay pot is something that not worth much and easily replaced and relatively worthless. Clay pots were sometimes used to preserve things. And in fact, one of the great discoveries of the past century was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was scrolls that were preserved in caves by putting them in clay pots so that they weren't able to decay. And in some of those caves, and I don't know all the details of this discovery, instead of scrolls, there were actually coins, Roman coins that were discovered in these same clay pots, which would be treasure in an earthen vessel. But putting treasure in an earthen vessel doesn't make the vessel stronger. It's still brittle. Putting treasure in an earthen vessel doesn't change the outward appearance of the vessel at all. In fact, if you were to look at a vessel that was empty, of no value, and then beside it another earthen vessel with a great treasure inside of it, they'd look the same. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference, and it would be your guess as to which one was of great value and which one was of no value. But putting treasure in an earthen vessel makes the whole vessel valuable. And that is the purpose of treasure. Treasure is something of great value. So if someone were to give you a clay vessel, they'd be giving you something that was not valuable at all, something that you might just throw out. But if someone gives you treasure in an earthen vessel, they're giving you something you should keep and you should guard and protect, not something that you want to throw out. And in fact, that's what happened to Paul. The Corinthians had found him, when they saw him, to be an earthen vessel, something of no great value. And they threw him out as if saying, "You're worth nothing to us." And what they didn't know is that they were discarding a great treasure. Well, what is Paul talking about behind this picture? What is the treasure that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the same thing he's talking about in these pictures of being led in triumph. That's the treasure. Or of being the aroma of Christ to the world. That's the treasure. Or of having the new covenant ministry. That's probably especially what he's talking about because it follows his discussion of being a new covenant minister, and especially of having the light shining through him, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining through him in order to have this wonderful effect of transforming others and making them to be like Christ. That's a treasure, and that's the new covenant ministry, and it's the treasure that you have, that God is using you in the same way. But it's a treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, what's Paul talking about when he's talking about the earthen vessel? Well, that's Paul. And it's his weakness, and it is his suffering. And his suffering and his weakness makes him unattractive and worthless looking from the outside, but no less valuable because he has treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, why does God put treasure in an earthen vessel? Why does God put the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ in a person like Paul or a person like you who is marked by suffering? Well, it's for this reason. It says so right in verse 7, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So that the surpassing greatness might be of God and not of us. Now when Paul uses the word surpassing here, he's using a word that he's used in his comparison of the Old Covenant with the new covenant. In fact, he used it in verse 10. It says, the glory of the old covenant ministry had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels it, or the glory that surpasses it. And so when Paul's talking about the greatness that is of God and not of himself, he's talking about the new covenant ministry that surpasses the old covenant ministry. And it's surpassing because it causes a transformation in others. But the Lord uses suffering, weak, and unimpressive Paul in giving this power. And the Lord uses suffering, weak, and unimpressive you. And he does so for the same reason. It's in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And it's important for you in understanding yourself that you understand that, so that you'll understand your suffering. That it's not something that disqualifies you for ministry, but it's something that most equips you for ministry, is your suffering. It is because God puts his treasure in earthen vessels as a message that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul describes his suffering. And this explains what he means by an earthen vessel. And he describes his suffering in very general terms. Later, he's going to describe his suffering in 2 Corinthians, and he's going to be very specific. And he's going to describe how many times he was beaten, and other specific ways in which he suffers. But here he describes his suffering in very general terms, and in terms that fit your suffering. And I think sometimes we tend to say, well, we live in a time where there is no overt persecution of Christians, and so because of that, none of this applies to us. And I don't think that fits Paul's descriptions of his suffering, is that it only refers to overt persecution. But he describes it in such a way that includes the kind of suffering that you most likely encounter, the kind of suffering that is caused by disease, the kind of suffering that is caused by tragedy, as well as the kind of suffering that is caused by persecution. But Paul describes his suffering in pairs, and they're pairs that usually go together. But in Paul's case, he says they do not go together. He says, we're hard, in verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, these pairs are words that usually go together, and they usually go together in such a way that the first term is a prelude to the second and final stage of ruin. But in Paul's case, the first is not a prelude to this second and final stage of ruin. Look at the words that he chooses. It says, the first word in verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, or some translations say, in every way. We're hard-pressed in every way, which would include all kinds of suffering. This is the word for tribulation, but it's used as a verb here. We're tribulated in every way, yet not crushed. Usually, tribulation is a prelude to being crushed, but Paul says for him, no. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, Paul uses the same word here both times, but in front of the second term, he uses the term out. And so perhaps something, a translation that would keep the same word, although perhaps it's not as weighty as the term that Paul uses, is we're stressed, but not stressed out. Because this is a term that refers to mental anguish. And so Paul says, we're anguished of mind, but not in anguish of mind to the highest degree. Again, usually the first is a prelude to the second. Being stressed of mind in this way is usually a prelude to being stressed out, so to speak. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And then struck down, and you think of maybe a soldier who's fighting and he's struck down. Struck down, but not destroyed. Usually in a battlefield, a soldier being struck down would be a prelude to him being destroyed. Not so for Paul. Instead, these four terms that describe Paul, the first terms, that we are hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, are a prelude to something else. And he explains what those experiences are a prelude to in verses 10 and 11 and 12. In fact, he says it three times. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and that's his experience of suffering, but this is what it leads to. Not ruin, but that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and that's the suffering, but this is what it leads to, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he says it a third time. So then death is working in us, and that's, again, his experience of suffering. But this is what comes out of it, but life in you. So what comes out of Paul's suffering is not ruin, but what comes out of Paul's suffering is the resurrection life of Christ being communicated to others. And it's stated most plainly the third time Paul says it in verse 12. So then death is working in us, and he's referring to all of his suffering that marks his life, but life in you. Now, this isn't a rebuke to the Corinthians. Death is working in us here. We're suffering, and you're living the easy life, but life in you. But rather, it's the result of his suffering. Death is working in us, and Paul was marked by suffering even when he founded the church in Corinth. But God used him as an instrument to change the Corinthians and to transform the Corinthians when they believed and were being transformed from glory to glory. Now that's where Paul's suffering and the result that comes out of it is stated most plainly. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But what about verses 10 and 11? Because there Paul describes his suffering in this way, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then again, for we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says, my suffering is the carrying around of Jesus' dying. Now, what does Paul mean when he says this? Well, this takes a shift in the way that we're usually used to thinking. But one that's very important for Paul, and that comes up again and again in his letters. And that is, Paul is thinking of himself in union with Christ. We find that in Ephesians, for example, where Paul writes about Christians that we are made alive, raised up, and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. And we remember that with communion. We remember our union with Christ, that we are united to him, his body, which was broken for us, and we're united to his blood, which was shed for us. In the same way that we're partaking of the elements, we're in a living union with Christ. And so Paul's suffering, he describes as a fellowship with the dying, the act of dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might point out that suffering is not a necessary part of being in union with Christ. When we're in heaven, we're still going to be in union with Christ, but we're not going to suffer at all. So why must being in union with Christ involve suffering for us? And that's the way that Paul describes it, is always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But why does union with Christ have to involve suffering for us? Well, the answer has to do with the nature of the time that we live in. And I want you to think back to the teaching of Jesus. because this is an emphasis of what Jesus taught to his disciples. The disciples expected for Christ to reign as king of the earth. They expected that to happen at any time. And they expected to reign with him. And they expected him to reign in a kingdom in which there would be no more persecution, because there would be no evil rulers. But instead, in their place, there would be a ruler of righteousness, which would be Christ himself. And they expected it to be a time in which there would be no more curse, because that's the way that the prophets describe the kingdom of the Messiah, as a time when the curse is perhaps not eradicated, but greatly repealed. And so the healing that Jesus went about doing in his ministry would be something they would expect to be a part of this kingdom. So no more persecution, and the curse greatly repealed is what they expected. They expected there to be no more suffering, whether it be at the hand of evil rulers or because of sickness or famine or tragedy. They expected not to suffer. What the disciples did not expect was the cross. And they did not expect a delay before this kingdom that they were expecting would come. And Jesus spent a good portion of his ministry telling them both that the cross was going to come and that the kingdom that they were expecting would be delayed. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And this is when Peter makes that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And it marked a turning point in the Lord's ministry, because he began to teach the disciples very plainly these two things. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, they didn't expect the cross, but he told them that the cross was going to happen. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This caught Peter by surprise. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The disciples did not expect to suffer. After Christ came, after Christ's ministry. But the Lord informs them, not only is he going to die on the cross, but in following me, you're going to suffer in the world. You're going to have to lose your life daily. You're going to have to take up your cross daily. Lose your life in order to find it. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He is taking up his cross daily. He's losing his life in order to find it. That's not always the way that it's going to be in union with Christ, but it's the way that it is until he comes. And so this is what it means to participate in Christ's suffering, to carry about with us in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean to participate in atonement, because he suffered and died and he finished the atonement. But by living in the world which opposed Christ, which opposed Christ's followers, a world in which evil rulers are in charge, a world in which the curse has not yet been repealed, we suffer with Christ and we participate in his sufferings in that way. And yet, we find our life by doing that. We lay down our life for the sake of Christ in order to find it. So you need to understand yourself according to the scriptures, and especially you need to understand your suffering, that it isn't pointless, that it isn't an irritation that you must get out of the way in order for you to be used in a powerful way by God. But instead, it's an essential part of who you are. It's an essential part of what it means to be in union with Christ. And that there's a joy in it. Christ said, for those who lay down their lives for his sake, for those who take up the cross daily, that they're going to find life by doing that. And all the joy that comes with laying down your life for the sake of giving it to others. So how does this work, this caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested to others? How does this work for you? How does this work for your sickness? Or how does this work for your tragedy? How does that communicate the transforming light of Christ to others? Well, I don't have a very specific answer to that question. And maybe you do. Maybe you have a more specific answer. But I'm going to use a useful word, and it's the word somehow. Somehow, through your suffering, God is shining the light of Christ to others. And you need to know that about yourself, that it's your suffering is not going to be wasted, but it's used by God in this way. And we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, Paul's going to get to that verse very soon. And so perhaps even though we don't know exactly how our suffering communicates the transforming light of Christ to others, we accept by faith that it does. So if you feel that suffering somehow disqualifies you from ministering to others, both in evangelism, which brings the transforming light of Christ to others, and in encouraging one another, which brings the transforming light of Christ to other believers. If you feel that suffering disqualifies you somehow from that ministry, then you've got it wrong. In fact, you've got it backwards. Because instead, what Paul says is that when you encounter being hard-pressed, being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, that the outcome you ought to expect is not ruin, but the outcome that you should expect is that you be used in that suffering to bring the resurrection life of Christ to others. And the reason why God uses you the most when you suffer, the reason why he puts his treasure in earthen vessels, is so that the power of that transforming effect that your life will have upon others will be seen to be his, and so that he will get all of the glory for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we read in your word that being united to you, being united to Christ during this age, means suffering. And it means suffering always. And so there's not one of us here tonight that is immune from suffering, but we're all touched by it in some way because we're united to Christ. We thank you for these words, and we thank you that our suffering is redeemed, that it is the instrument that you use to bring the light of Christ to others. And we pray that we would remember the joy of this and the glory of this ministry amidst our suffering, that we would not be discouraged by our suffering, but that we would take it to you, and that we would cast our cares upon you, that would be lifted up in due time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.